All right, back to Psalm 38. We're reading the heading there at the very top. It says, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. A psalm of David to bring to remembrance. That's the purpose for which David wrote this psalm, is to make us remember. Now, our Lord obviously gave David these words, and he gave them while David was under heavy affliction. Some think it was during bodily and mental trial that he was enduring. But this song is to bring God's saints to remember that Christ experienced everything we experience. And by doing so, he both made reconciliation for our sins, and he's able to comfort us in all our need. This is what we are to remember from this psalm. Christ experienced everything we experience, and by doing so, he both made reconciliation for our sins, and he's able to comfort us in all our need. And since we're remembering our Lord at his table this morning, I've titled this Remember. Remember. We'll remember Christ bore God's wrath so that his people never will. We'll remember that Christ suffered in our place so that he both made reconciliation for our sins and is able to comfort us in every trial. And we remember that Christ knows what it is to suffer alone, so he's able to help when no one else can. Now, first of all, believer, remember. Because Christ bore the fierce wrath of God as our substitute, you and I never will. He bore that fierce anger of justice so that you and I never will. Psalm 38:1 begins, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. Believer, have you ever thought that God was rebuking you in anger? That he was rebuking you in his fierce anger and his hot displeasure. You ever thought that? God chastens his child so that we feel it. We experience it. He arranges everything in providence. Everything is at his disposal in providence to chasten you and I. And he does so. And sometimes we think that God's chastening us in fierce anger. It may seem like that. But that's never the case for the believer. God does chasten those he loves. The scripture says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's the only ones he chastens, whom he loves. If you're chastened, God deals with you as with sons. But God never punishes his child in hot displeasure. He's not punishing his child. He's not angry with his child in the fierce anger of his justice. And the reason is because when the Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of all his people, Christ bore the fierce anger of God's holy wrath. Christ bore the fierce anger and the hot displeasure of God's unyielding justice. Now, we're accustomed to reading Lamentations 1. Turn there with me. We reread Lamentations 1. Because we get from that, we get here the words of our Redeemer on the cross. Give me a second here. Look here. Lamentations 1:12. This is Christ speaking from the cross. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. You see, He was afflicted. Christ was afflicted in the day of His fierce anger. Look at Lamentations 3, verse 1. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of His wrath. I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of His wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is He turned. He turneth His hand against me all the day. Verse 12. He hath bent His bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of His quiver to enter into my reins. But like our psalm, Lamentation is a lamentation of remembrance. There's something we to remember from this concerning Christ. Look at Lamentations 3 and look at verse 19. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Now here's what Christ teaches us from what He suffered. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Christ can say that of Himself, and He says that of His people in Him. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. You remember, in Christ, all God's people have already borne the wormwood and the gall. In Christ on the cross, we've already borne the fierce wrath of God's rod of holy justice. And remembering this, brethren, Christ will have us to know that it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Because His compassions fail not. Justice is satisfied. Mercy is ours. And Christ teaches us by the cross. When you look to Christ on the cross, there's something you learn looking to Christ on the cross. The Lord is good to them that wait for Him. Christ on the cross waited. He waited on the Lord till justice was satisfied. And did God our Father faithfully answer our Redeemer? Yes, He did. The Lord is good to them that wait for Him. So wait on the Lord. Now remember this, for the sake of Christ and His finished work, God is not angry with His people. God's keeping His people. He said in Isaiah 27:2, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. He's talking about His people, His church, His vineyard. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me, not toward His people, because Christ bore the fury. So fury is not in Him toward His people. Look at Isaiah 51 and verse 2. I read this to you quite a bit. This is one of my favorite passages. Isaiah 51:22. In the context, it's talking about something else, but it applies spiritually to every believer for the sake of Christ and what He bore on the cross. Look at Isaiah 51:22. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of His people. Don't you like that? That's who the Lord is. He's the Lord that pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I've taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, and thou shalt no more drink it again. But I'll put it into the hand of them that afflict thee. You see that? Justice is satisfied, brethren. My brothers and sisters, hear this. When we're chastened by our Heavenly Father, Christ says, look to me on the cross and remember, it's not punishment. When you're chastened of the Lord, Christ says, look to me and remember, it's not punishment. It's not punishment. Christ already bore that. It's not wrath. It's not hot displeasure, because Christ extinguished that toward His people. Because He bore all God's fiery arrows. He bore all the fiery arrows of God's justice on our behalf. Our Heavenly Father is chastening us in love. You know why? You know how Hebrews 12 begins? It begins telling us to look to Christ. Look to Christ. Run the race set before us, looking to Christ, that we might be follow after Him. Run looking to Christ. And then it tells us why, if we turn out of that way, it tells us why God chastens us. It says, for our profit, that we might be partaker of His holiness, of Christ's holiness. Christ is the holiness we have to have. He is our sanctification, our sanctifier. When God chastens us, brethren, it's because we're trying to turn away we're not supposed to turn. It's not wrath, it's not hot displeasure, because Christ has already satisfied God's justice toward us. He's borne that wrath. It's God chastening us to turn us in love, so that we might be made to profit by making us partake of Christ, our holiness. That's why He turns us. All right, secondly, Psalm 38. Go back to Psalm 38. When our guilt and our sin is heavy upon us, and we become heavily tried, tempted, tried, tested, remember, the Hebrew writer said, in all things it behooved Christ to be made like unto His brethren. In all things it behooved Christ to be made like unto His brethren, that He might make reconciliation to God for us, and for in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, being tried, He's able to succor them that are tempted. Now let me make a statement. I want you to think about this. This doesn't really fully give us the truth of the cross, but this will help us to understand something. When a man's debts are legally transferred to another, before the bank, they're constituted his debts. Before the bank, those debts cease to be the man, they cease to be the debts of the man who incurred those debts. And they become the debts of the man who agreed to pay those debts. They become his debts. The bank looks to him just like he's the one that got himself into debt. They don't care. He just has to pay it. The debt's his now. It's all his. Sin and iniquity is a debt that every sinner owes to God. You who are without Christ, you have sinned and committed iniquity against God, and you owe Him a debt. And it's a debt you cannot pay. You owe God blood. You owe God death. And it's not just physical death, it's eternal death. You owe Him an eternity under God's wrath is what you owe Him. That's something you and I can't pay. We can't pay it. Christ was made of a woman. Scripture says it behooved Him in all points to be made like His brethren. Christ was made of a woman. It behooved Him to be made of a woman. He had to be made of a woman. And He was made under the law. He had to be made under the law. And that was important to prove that He knew no sin. He was not made of a man like you and me. So He was not sinful from the birth, from His mother's womb. He was born made of a woman. He's the woman's seed. He's the last Adam. He's the only other man besides Adam who came into this world without sin. Holy and righteous, without sin. So it was needful he be made of a woman. And it was needful he be made under the law to prove that he is righteous. And he would not sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And he would not sin. And it was needful. It was needful. It shows us, brethren, that he is that spotless Lamb of God that was pictured in all the Old Testament under it, the Old Testament covenant on the Day of Atonement. He is the spotless Lamb that was pictured. He is that spotless Lamb. So he was fit to take the place of his people. He didn't know anything. He said in Scripture, I paid that which I didn't know. I didn't know it. I restored that which I took not away. But in perfect obedience, Scripture says, by one man's obedience we're made righteous. And by perfect obedience, he willingly came to the Garden of Gethsemane and presented himself to the Father to be made sin for us. In type, under the covenant, that spotless lamb was brought to the high priest to transfer the sins of Israel upon the lamb. Christ, in obedience, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, in obedience, comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's time now. He said, now is my soul troubled. The time had come. He said, the hour has come. And he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to present himself to the Father to be made sin for his people. I'm not saying it was necessarily done in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know when it was done. No, it was done on the cross. But he came there to the Garden of Gethsemane to be made sin for his people. He was presenting himself to the Father, the spotless Lamb of God, to be made sin for us. Right there, right then, he was the just laying down his life for the unjust. It's why his soul was exceedingly troubled, even to the point of death. It was considering the shame of sin that he was about to bear before his Father. And the punishment that would follow. And that's what made him sweat great drops of blood. That's soul trouble. I've never experienced that kind of trouble that made me sweat blood. Now, when he made him sin for us, this is all that really matters. In the eye of God, before God, it was such a real transfer that God saw him as being the only man bearing sin in place of his people. And it was such a real transfer, Christ owned our sins to be his own sin. The debts ceased to be the debts of his people. And it became his debt. That is the only reason, that God in righteous anger judged Christ in place of his people. That's the only reason. It's the only way that every scripture concerning judgment can harmonize with what took place on the cross. It's the only way. It was for Christ to bear the sin of his people. That's the only way God could judge him justly. And it harmonized with every scripture where God speaks of judgment. In Amos 5:7, God is condemning sinful man. And he says, ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. That's what he accuses us of. He says, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. He's saying, seek the Lord, that is his name. And listen to what he says. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. Now what do you think he would say is our manifold transgression and our mighty sins? Here's what he said. They afflict the just. They afflict men who are just, who've done them no wrong. And then he says, seek good and not evil that you may live. He's calling that evil to afflict the just. Verse 15, he says, hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. And what did he mean by that? This is your great transgression and your great sin. They afflict the just. What did he mean? Why does God hate that so badly? God said in Proverbs 7:15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. You know, if it was our son, our daughter, who went before a judge, and they had done nothing against the law, they were righteous, they had done nothing to break the law, and that judge condemned them when they were innocent, you and I would consider that judge an abomination, wouldn't we? I would. I sure would. Or if a man that had murdered my son stood there before that judge, and he was guilty, and that judge said, he's innocent, that judge would be an abomination to me. You see, in natural things, in things that apply to us, I think we fully understand what righteousness is. We get that righteousness is doing to the wicked what's just and doing to the just what's just. We understand that's righteousness. That's what was taking place on Calvary's cross. Christ came. This is the preeminent, dominant thing above everything else that was taking place on the cross. Christ was manifesting the righteousness of God. If the devil can get you and me to somehow hedge that and back off of that and make it unrighteous what was taking place on the cross, he's won the day. What took place on the cross was absolutely righteous. Was absolutely righteous. Scripture says, this is the language of Scripture, God made him sin. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now remember, it was not by imputation. That is not even the definition of imputation. God will only impute what a man has been made by a prior act. Romans 5:13 is so clear on that. If you'll just sit and look at that scripture and really think about what it says. When it says sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's how God imputes. A man has got to be made sin by a prior act before God will impute sin to him. God didn't make you sin by imputing sin to you. He just did not. You were made sin by one man's disobedience. That's why God imputed sin to you. The only reason God imputes righteousness to us is because Christ made us righteous by His obedience. That's true imputation. But that definition completely falls flat and becomes wrong when we say that just like God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, our sin was imputed to Him. I didn't make Him sin. And therefore my sin was imputed to Him. He made me righteous. Therefore His righteousness was imputed to me. That's the true definition of imputation. It is not to make somebody something by imputing it to them. It's not. Now, we're talking about righteousness before the seat of God. We're not talking about holiness of heart. We're not talking about what takes place in a man's heart. We're talking about before the law, before the judgment seat, before the judge of all the earth. That's what we're talking about here. However He sees it, that's how it really is. That's what we're talking about here. So what was the prior act? If God will only impute sin when a man has been made sin by a prior act, what was the prior act? He hath made Him sin for us who knew no sin. That was the prior act. Well, I don't understand how that could be done. Guess what? Do you understand how God, who is spirit, who is invisible, could be made flesh and dwell among us? Can you explain that? Are you that audacious to say you can explain that? God's bigger than we are. God is... If God couldn't do things that you and I is beyond our comprehension, He wouldn't be God. But I don't know how it was done, but I do know this. What was done was, in the eye of justice, He was constituted sin. So that God was just to pour out justice on Him. I do know that. That was a must for God to be just and to manifest His righteousness in punishing Christ in the fury of His wrath and justice. The righteousness of God ceases to be manifest unless Christ was made sin for us. Find me one place in Scripture where it says God imputed our sin to Christ and that's how Christ was made sin. You won't even find it say that God imputed sin to Christ. It doesn't say it anywhere. Imputation is always spoken of as sin being imputed to us because Adam made us sin, and of righteousness being imputed to us because Christ made us righteous. But it's never spoken of in regard to Christ and how He was made sin. That's just fact. We're going to go with men. Here's what we ultimately will do. We'll read commentaries by uninspired men, and we'll go, well, I'm going to go with that instead of going with the very Word of God. The issue at the cross, is perfect righteousness being manifest. If you call it righteousness for a judge to pour out judgment on an innocent man, then that's your view of righteousness. It's false and it's wrong and it's not the God of glory. God of glory does right. He made Him sin. And we know it because it's the only reason God forsook His Son on the cross. The only reason. Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because thou art holy, and I'm a worm, and no man. Clay, you shouldn't say that. I didn't. He did. This book is Christ speaking. These Psalms are Christ speaking. There's some ways I don't see how it could be Christ speaking. But that don't change it. Even when God withdrew His presence from our substitute. Please don't miss this point. When God withdrew His Spirit from the first Adam, that corrupted the first Adam. But let me tell you something about the first Adam. First Adam was only a man. The last Adam was the God-man. And when God forsook him and God withdrew His Spirit from him, Christ was of such strength that He bore Himself up in holiness of heart and continued faithfully looking to God His Father to fulfill His covenant. That's what you find throughout the Psalms. That's what I love about the Psalms. If you could just see Christ on the cross, while He's telling you what He's bearing, you hear Him saying constantly, "But Father, I'm looking to You. When this is all finished, when justice is satisfied, You're going to fulfill Your covenant and raise me and bring me out from under this." He had to faithfully repent. He had to faithfully be faithful. He had to do everything that His people have to do. And He had to be the righteousness of it. He's the faith of our faith. He's the repentance of our repentance even. He bore the sin of His people, but He never transgressed against God. God withdrew from our substitute in fierce, hot displeasure, and He tread the winepress of the fury of God's wrath all alone. And in that moment, Christ was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, with the everything that our sin causes us to feel. Christ, it was all heaped upon our Redeemer, and He experienced it. He felt it. He was tempted. He was tried in all points like as we are. And yet while He bore that, He was without sin. See how much greater He is than you and me? He never sinned. Scripture says He endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured a contradiction of sinners against Himself. He resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. How will He know what you experience under the shame of your sin and be able to succor you unless He was in all points made like unto His brethren? How will He know that unless He experienced it? Christ experienced the shame of our sin and the weakness of our flesh. Look at Psalm 38:3. There's no soundness in my flesh because of Thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. What's He doing? He's constantly justifying God's anger against Him by owning our sin and iniquities to be His own. He's vindicating God constantly. My wounds, my bruises, my stripes, the punishment I'm bearing for sin, my wounds stink and are corrupt. They fester because of my foolishness. I know He didn't sin. I know Christ never committed sin, but He's vindicating God's justice and saying the reason I'm bearing stripes is because I deserve to bear stripes. This is just, He's saying. I am troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome. Take out the word disease, because that's added by the translators. The word loathsome means I'm filled with a burning, a parched dryness. It's because the water of life, the water of God, was removed when He was forsaken. He's saying what He said in Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That's what He's saying. There's no soundness in my flesh. Christ experienced the weakness of our flesh. When He came back to the disciples and they were praying and He said, the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He was saying what He knew to be true, having been walked in our flesh. I'm feeble, benumbed. I'm sore broken, exceedingly broken. But now while that's taking place, see His Holy Spirit. See His faithful inward man in all this. Watch. I've roared by reason of the disquietness, the reason of the groaning of my heart. Lord, all my desire, all the longing of my heart is before Thee. And my groaning is not hid from Thee. He's saying, you see my holy inward heart. My heart panteth. I'm desiring the glory of my Father, while outwardly in His flesh, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it's also gone from me. He's saying, Lord, you see the faith and fidelity of my heart, while at the same time, I'm bearing the sin of my people, I'm bearing the punishment of my people, and there's no soundness in my flesh. You still behold my heart. The faith of Christ had no other confidence but the Lord Jehovah, even when He hung in 3 hours of darkness, forsaken injustice. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? He's fulfilling the positive and the negative at the same exact time. Faithfully loving God and His people as Himself from a holy heart, while He's bearing our sin and the punishment for our sin and paying justice we owe. It's all in Christ right there on the cross. He's the righteousness of His people. So brethren, Christ is our light and our strength. And because He experienced this, He knows what it's like when we have no light in our flesh. He knows what it's like when you come into darkness and you don't have any light and you feel like the heavens are shut up against you and God has just forsaken you. He knows what that's like. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And He perfected it. You and I sin so much when we come into a situation like that that God could just cast us away. Our faith is just non-existent. But He is the one who put away our sin. And He is the perfection of our faith. He never wavered when He was in darkness. He said, my light is not in these eyes. My light's not my flesh. My light is my Lord. My strength is my Lord. And He said it perfectly without sin. And so when you and I come into that place, number one, He's our righteousness even when we're in that sin and darkness. And number two, because He's experienced what it's like to be there, He's able to come and comfort you. Because He knows what you need. He knows what it's like. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But sometimes, brethren, sometimes we suffer in such a way that we feel absolutely totally alone. Nobody around us, none of our friends, none of our loved ones can help us because they just don't know what we're suffering. And they have no ability to do anything about it. You ever been there? Where you're absolutely alone? Your dearest loved one can't even enter into it? Doesn't even have any idea you're suffering alone? You ever notice this? While those we love are not near and we're made to feel alone in this suffering, is it not the case that our enemies are always close at hand? They're always near. But you know what? Christ knows what that is too. Look here. His loved ones and His friends left Him to suffer alone on the cross. Verse 11, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. But look who was near. Verse 12. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. They were near. But did he open his mouth? Did he reprove them? Did he speak out against them? Verse 13, "But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, in whose mouth are no reproofs." When he was reproved, he reproved not again. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. What did he do? He committed it to God that judges righteously. But look at verse 15. "For in thee, O Lord, do I hope." Get what he said there. I didn't open my mouth. I was like a deaf man that didn't hear them. I didn't give them any reproofs. Why? "For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me." You know that's so. Whenever Christ bore the cross and he's on his way to the cross and they lifted him up and they plunged that cross in the ground and he's hanging there in that cross, he said there in verse 17, "I'm ready to halt. My sorrow's continually before me. I'll declare my iniquity. I'll be sorry for my sin. I will be sorry for this. I will declare it's mine. I will be the perfect confessor. I will be the perfect repenter. But my enemies are lively and they're strong and they're hating me wrongfully. And those that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow that which good is." On the cross, Christ bearing the sin of his people was a good thing. It was holy obedience to take all our sin and all our debt upon himself and own it all to be his own and to pay it in full that God might be just and justifier. That was a good thing he was doing. But what did we do? What does Scripture say we do? We esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. In our hearts, you thought this when you were dead in your sins, and so did I. That one they called Jesus that was suffering on the cross was just another man that God was punishing because of his sins. That's what you and I thought. That's what he meant. "I'll declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. I will own this," the Lord said. "But my enemies are lively and they're strong and they're hating me wrongfully. They're rewarding me evil for the good I'm doing." And that's why he was calling out to God. He was saying to God, "Come to my aid so that my enemies don't triumph in this ungodly mockery that they're throwing at me." He said, "Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." You don't see perfect faith? When have you and I ever borne this kind of pain and this kind of suffering and this kind of shame and ever been that perfectly faithful to God? Without sin. Never. Men want to boast about their faith. If God was counting your faith to be righteousness, he'd count it to be sin, is what he'd count it. That is righteous faith right there. So remember, when loved ones are nowhere to comfort you, when enemies return evil for the good that you do, commit it to him. Committed to him. When he said, "I was deaf and I opened not my mouth because I hope in the Lord, because I'm trusting the Lord to help me." When he said that, brethren, what he's saying is, when you and I open our mouth in reproof and when we have to revile somebody and put them in their place, we're not trusting God. We're not hoping in God. That's what the devil wants you to do. What should we do? Commit it to him that judges righteously. I want to show you something over here in Isaiah 50. Go there real quick. I'm going to show you two scriptures and we're done. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Isaiah 15, verse 6. Now, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and I want you to read what He says here. Let's begin at verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. You remember the willing bondservant had his ear opened? He came to his master. He wanted to serve him. He loved his master. He loved his bride and his children, and he wanted to serve the master. And so that he was to bring him to the doorpost, and he was put an awl through his ear and open his ear and put a mark on him. And from then on, he was that master's servant. That's what he's saying. He's opened mine ear. I'm his willing bondservant. Look here, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. Why? Read this next thing. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Now I want you to turn to Romans 8. Did you catch all that language right there? Those questions he asked. That was when he was bearing the cross looking to the Father. And now that he's borne that cross, and you and I are looking to him, now here's what we can say. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now look how similar the language. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it's written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, brethren, just like he looked to the Father and knew that when that Father was going to fulfill all his covenant, you look to Christ and just know he has, he is, and he shall fulfill every word of his promise to you and me. He knows everything we suffer. He's able to comfort us, and he has made reconciliation to God for us. Remember him. Now let's do so. Brother Rob,